In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever wondered about the demographics of hell? I mean, have you ever considered that hell might be pretty densely populated? Or have you hoped that really it would be relatively vacant? You know, maybe you think of it as kind of a, you know, maybe just a VIP room. You've got Judas and Hitler and a couple of others, but, you know, everybody else manages to get out somehow. What about heaven? If we're saved by grace and God wants all to be saved, is it possible that in his great mercy, he'd find a way to let almost anybody in somehow, hopefully? Or will only a few be saved? That was the question that was put to Jesus as he traveled through the towns and villages on his way to Jerusalem. And it's a question that, frankly, many believers have wondered about ever since. And of course, in response to this question, Jesus does what Jesus does. He doesn't answer with yes or no. He never answers a question that way, right? When they ask him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He redirects the whole thing. Instead of just saying yes or no, instead of answering this question of how many, he turns it to the far more important question of how. So Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." And then he goes on from there to talk about how many will be turned away at the judgment day, how they'll be locked out of the kingdom of heaven, and on that day, people will be surprised. Many will beg to be let in, but it'll be too late. Even people who sat and ate with Jesus will be turned away. On the last day, Jesus will say, "I don't know you." And they'll be condemned to a place where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And with this answer, Jesus, of course, redirects the question so that people are left thinking, am I going to be saved? And that, of course, is a far more important question. Now, you can read Jesus' response as though many are going to be lost. And so he encourages them to avoid this fate by saying, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, the word that's translated here as strive comes from the Greek word agonizistha. Hear it again, agonizistha. So you can hear it. It's the root for the English word agony or agonize. And it literally means to be in a contest with someone. So it's properly translated as strive, struggle, fight. The point is, Jesus does not merely say, don't concern yourself with salvation. In the end, everything will turn out just fine. Or he doesn't say, if you have time and you're not worried about anything else, maybe think about this question of salvation from time to time. No, he says, fight, struggle, strive to enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus said to his hearers 2,000 years ago. But let's consider his words for us today. How many of you can honestly describe your life of faith as one that is filled with striving and struggling to enter the kingdom of heaven? You know, when we talk about our salvation, do we think of it in terms of we are striving or fighting to stay strong in the faith so that nothing will keep us from entering through that narrow door? Do the words struggle, fight, and strive describe our pursuit of the kingdom? Or would words like comfortable, lazy, unconcerned be perhaps a little more on point? Unfortunately, these negative words accurately describe the approach of many, and while the words summed up in this word agonizistha describe only a few. In order to enter through that narrow door, we ought to figure out how it is that we're going to struggle. And to begin with, it seems we ought to struggle with our conscience. We ought to try and do what we know to be right. We ought to do our best not to fall into temptation and certainly not to willfully commit sin. But realistically, how are we going to do this? And without the help of God, of course, it's impossible. Let's face it, we're experts at ignoring our conscience. We have this God-given gift of a conscience, which is kind of an indicator when we are violating this moral code. But when it starts, you know, telling us that something's out of line, we just switch the code. We convince ourselves, it's not a problem. That's not wrong. I mean, it can't be wrong. Everybody does it. And with this sort of move, we make excuses for all kinds of sin. And we look around at others, we say, if everyone else is doing it, who cares if I do it too? But when we fail to fight sin, and we look around at people and use them as our excuse to justify our behavior, we ought to keep in mind that many of these same people are ones who will not enter through the narrow door. When it comes to this struggle and striving that Jesus is talking about, our consciences alone are not going to save us. In order to carry out a struggle that'll lead us through the narrow door, we need something to help us that is outside of us, something that is objective, something that is a standard that we can't shift and change when it fits our fancy. What we need to help us with our struggle is the law of God. You see, the law of God is recorded for us in the Bible, the words of Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. These inspired, God-given words are there to help us in our striving for the kingdom of heaven. We can't simply dismiss these laws that direct us to live lives that are pleasing to God and teach us to love and serve our neighbor. The law of God confronts us. It causes us to agonize and to struggle. It points out the sin in each of our lives and accuses every single one of us. The law is like a mirror that shows us our sins. We can't justify ourselves before the law of God. We can't get around it. So we can choose to ignore it. We can reject it outright. We can claim it isn't true. But if we listen to it and we receive it with honesty and humility, it'll crush every one of us. It'll force us to struggle with this problem of sin. Last week, the Old Testament readings from Jeremiah, and there's this great line there. Jeremiah the prophet said, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" That's a great description of what the law of God does. The law of God doesn't leave us feeling comfortable, lazy, and apathetic. It accuses us. It points out our sin. It crushes us. It causes us to be uncomfortable, and it does so in order to lead us to repent. This is the kind of struggle we're to experience if we're going to enter through the narrow door. And if this kind of struggle is unknown to you, then maybe you'd better take stock of your life and re-examine a few things. Because you see, this struggle is not something that'll happen once in a while. But for Christians, this is a regular part of the Christian life. We take stock of ourselves. As we read the Word of God, as we are forced to confront our sin, we experience this understanding that we have fallen short. The Christian life means that every day we get up and we dress for battle against sin. We remember our baptismal identity. We, as Luther put in the catechism, we drown the old Adam and we rise up the new man or woman in Christ. We never escape the problem of sin, and the moment we think we do, well, then you're certainly blind to what's going on. You're just not aware of how you're being tempted, because the evil foe never lets up. If we ever get to the point where we can say to ourselves, now I've finally got it, now I've done enough, now I know enough, well, then you're in trouble because you're terribly deceived about the situation. You see, a Christian life is lived on an incline, and it's a steady fight. You don't just sit still. You struggle up or you backslide down. As Christians, our lives are nothing but a daily repentance, and this is the struggle that Christ is talking about. God's word of law brings about our agonizing, but the law, of course, is not the only thing that we find in the Holy Scriptures. While the law has its place, it leads us to repentance, there's more to being a Christian than living under the law. Once the law has had its way with us, once we're convinced of our sin and we've experienced the crushing effects of that hammer of the law, what we need more than anything is the hope that's offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to be careful here. You see, at this point, what a lot of preachers do is they take this move. They say, you failed at sin. Here's 5, 10 more steps then for you to work on to get yourself out of it. In other words, they say, now the law has done its work, what you need is more law. But the answer to the problem of sin and the law is never more law. Once we realize that there's a problem with our relationship with God, most of us naturally ask, what do I have to do to fix it? But if we're just given a list of things to follow, if we're just told, you know, try harder, we only end up either convincing ourselves we're doing it and thinking that we're self-righteous or something like that, or realistically assessing the situation and falling into despair, because we never measure up to the law. What we need instead is to be redirected again to something outside of ourselves, something objective, and this time it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a good example of what this looks like. Shown to us by one of the greatest preachers of all time on the day of Pentecost. I'm talking about St. Peter. He's speaking to the people in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews from all over the world are gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. And he says, you know, everybody's talking in tongues, and there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People are wondering what's going on. Peter gets up and explains it, and he gives this long sermon. By the end of it, he says, and furthermore, you people rejected the Messiah and put him to death. And when the people heard this, it says they are cut to the heart. Again, that hammer of God's law got them. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? They're in despair. And Peter doesn't respond, you know, here's the rules you have to follow from now on to get yourself out of this situation. He didn't say, you know, from now on, just, you know, do more, try harder. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Peter gave the people hope through the merits of Jesus Christ, and he directed the people to the means of grace. He directed them to receive the free gift of holy baptism, through which they became children of God. And the text goes on to say, 3,000 were added to that their number that day, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It also says that they broke bread together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. In other words, they weren't wallowing in this despair forever and ever. No, they understood what God had done for them in Christ, and they rejoiced and gave thanks to God. They were slain by the law of God, certainly, but they were able to have peace with God and even joy, not through their own efforts or by anything they do, but through a newfound faith in Jesus and what he had done. And this saving faith was created and strengthened them by receiving the gifts of God, baptism, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, or as we call it, baptism, the word of God, and the Lord's Supper. Now, this, too, is where we will find the lasting peace of God and the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Word of God, are the free gifts that God through which the forgiveness of sins and the strengthening of faith are communicated to us. We cannot earn forgiveness or have lasting peace on our own, but we can receive gifts from God who graciously gives them to repentant sinners. This is where we must turn when we're agonizing and struggling with our sins and striving to be faithful. We can't think for a minute as if we're going to overcome sin on our own. Instead, we need the help of God to see us through the narrow gate. And the means of grace will help you to this end. By continuously returning to be fed and strengthened by the Word of God and the sacrament, we're kept strong in the faith. We're given the power to fight the good fight, strive for salvation. And the ongoing use of these gifts redirects us to trust not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ and in his work done on our behalf. And through the gifts of God, we'll find comfort and peace as we continue in the struggle. We find comfort and peace in Jesus. You know, it's a good thing that Jesus didn't just give a simple answer to the question that day when they said, you know, are many going to be saved? His answer seems to tend toward the side that, you know, not many are going to be saved. You could certainly read it that way, but he doesn't come right out and say it. In fact, some of his words echo the words of the prophet Isaiah, who talks about people coming from all over the world. And it talks about the vastness of the kingdom of heaven, east and west, north and south. And there's going to be surprises in the last day. Some who are first are going to be last. And many who are last will be first. You can't quite figure out what God is up to, but it's going to be big. And it's going to be not what you expect. And you know, another good reason why Jesus doesn't give a succinct answer is, we'll play that out. What would be the result? What if he had said, yep, a lot of people are going to be saved? In our sinful nature, what would we do? We'd say, phew, all right, okay, I can go on being lazy and apathetic. I don't have to take it that seriously. I was worried there for a minute, but now they tell me, it'll probably be fine. Or what if he'd have said, not many are going to be saved. Not many at all. Well, how does that help you? The minute you mess up and you fall into some sin, you think, that's it, I'm out. No chance, no hope for me. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have, on the basis of a literal reading of Revelation, they hold this idea that only 144,000 people are going to be in heaven. This is, you know, it talks about the 144,000, the whole heavenly, the saved. And it's a metaphor, but they take it literally. Now imagine that, living under this pressure. There's a limited number of people, and if I'm going to get in there, you know, aren't you secretly too kind of hoping when you see somebody else sin? I just upped my chance a little bit. You know, I took a step in front of that guy. And of course, this leads to all kinds of unholy rivalries and what have you. We shouldn't be thinking like this or anything like that. These sort of thoughts are not compatible with the gospel. Now, in the end, as far as the question of how many will be saved, it's enough to know that it's a narrow door that leads to salvation, and you are to strive to enter it. But we should also note that we're forbidden to seek our salvation in a selfish or arrogant way. While we should be concerned about being among the saved, we should also share that concern for others around us. Christ dies for the sins of the whole world. And we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. I know many of us have that concern for a friend, or a loved one, a family member. In other words, they're not asking, will many be saved? They want to know, will my loved one be saved? What's going to happen? Well, in answer to that question, know that if we were to strive, struggle, and fight, not only for our own salvation, but for the salvation of our family, our friends, our neighbors, if we're to be God's instruments through whom he brings them to trust in Christ and receive God's word and the sacraments so he can work on them, we shouldn't have to wonder about their salvation. Instead, we could point and say, God is at work bringing them to his kingdom by his word, just as he has graciously brought us to believe in Jesus and continues to work on us and to forgive us and renew us and to keep us in the one true faith. Those of us who trust in Christ and the victory that he has won for us with his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we have no reason to fear or despair his coming in judgment at the last day. If you're concerned about whether or not you're going to be saved, if you think that you may not be worthy on the last day, well, let me put it to rest. You're not. You're not. But you are forgiven in Christ. On your own, you're wholly unable to pass through the narrow door. But you're not on your own. God has called you to be his child. He has given you his word. Through holy baptism, he's made you an heir of the kingdom of heaven. He also refreshes your soul, strengthens your faith with his body and blood in the sacrament of the altar. And by making good use of these God-given gifts, we show that he has us in his hands, and he'll help us in the struggle against sin. By the working of the Holy Spirit, through God's word and his sacraments, he is bringing us to himself through the narrow door. Therefore, Jesus teaches us that rather than asking questions about the demographics of hell and wondering about who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, our time is far better spent striving for the kingdom of heaven, for ourselves and for others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.